Scripture tells us of many beginnings. The beginnings of creation, the beginning of life, the beginning of the locusts, the beginning of angels, the beginning of man, the beginning of a new world, the beginning of you. But nowhere in the Scriptures or in any document that exists is there mention of the beginning of God. In fact, many Scriptures declare He has no beginning. Take Psalms 92. From everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. In Isaiah 57:15, the high and lofty one, Thou art God, who inhabited eternity. In Psalms 93:2, Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. Our God of the universe travels a light essence which has no beginning or end, like a circle. A circle. Perfect. Unending, without an origin. And like a perfect circle, try to find where it starts and where it ends. This mighty God of ours is self-contained, self-existent, self-perpetuating. God has no origin. This concept of a no-origin God is what distinguishes God from what is not God. Anything with an origin is not God. Anything without an origin is God. And since God is the only being without an origin, then He's God. Even Jesus had an origin. He had a beginning. And so you see, He's not God. Gives us a good definition, if we have to find a definition of God. A being without origin. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He changes not. His divine character was that of a million years ago, and it will be the same for a million henceforth. He has no past, He has no future, because these are time-connected words. If space is the dimension with which things exist, then time is the dimension within which things change. Look at a clock. What does a clock mean? Have you ever noticed what is time? When those hands go from number to number, what's happening? You say, time is passing on. But what is really happening? I've given this some thought, and I think what's happening is there is change, units of change, from one to another. Now, since God does not change, then time has no meaning for Him. The only ones that has meaning is to us, because we change. We're born, we develop, we mature, we die. These are changes, you see, and the clock gives us measures of these changes. God doesn't change, so therefore time has no meaning to Him. The statesmen of the world have said that the greatest study that man can do today is the study of man. Now, to this we agree, it is a great study. But not the greatest. The greatest study that man can pursue is the study and search of our mysterious God. He is still undiscovered, unexhausted, and we know of Him and His secrets fragmentary. But the few that we have learned, they are awesome, overwhelming. Without doubt, the mightiest thought the mind can dwell on is the thought of God. Who He is? Where is He? What is He doing? What is His nature? And most important, how can we discover Him? Now, our conception of God is basic if we are to proceed with a lifetime journey of discovering Him. Now, there are conceptions of God that today that are so utterly beneath the dignity and majesty of the Most High that it's a moral calamity. I was interested in a research study that was recently in a public school system in which children were asked, write down your idea of what God is like. Almost all of the children, without exception, just a few exceptions, describe God something like this. God is a very old gentleman living in heaven. To the child, you see, God should be respected and revered because he did something for their forefathers, but he has no relevance or role. To the child's mind, God is an old person. Not just chronologically old, but old-fashioned. He was active in the past, but he's no longer active today. Now, this is quite forcefully brought out with a second question that they asked these children. Do you think God understands radar? Nearly in every case, the answer was not only a no, but the children laughed. God understand radar? This is absurd. He's an old gentleman of the past. How did he understand these modern scientific advances? At the back of these children's minds, these children held the idea of a God quite inadequate, old-fashioned, something that existed years and years ago, but not capable of handling the problems of today, the problems of life, completely obsolete for the complexities of our day. We see then that the world has encouraged a concept of God too small, too little, too old-fashioned, too inadequate to see his relevance of today. The fathers and mothers of these children are now different. Ask them. Who is God? Many of them say, oh, he's the man upstairs. You know, a poor conception of God is a moral calamity. I think even some of the brethren, I'm not speaking in general, but a few, have even a poor conception of God. They think of God in human form. Two arms, two legs. Walks and runs and talks like humans. They project human capabilities in God. Don't do it. God is not a human being. God does not have kidneys or a stomach. He doesn't walk like humans. So let's not project human qualities in God. You know, it's even against the scriptures to fashion a likeness of God out of material things. Read it in Exodus 24-5. The scriptures prohibit. I believe one of the reasons is that we haven't got the slightest perception of what a divine being looks like. So don't try to put it in human form. It's no wonder these childish and narrow perceptions of God could not stand up in the winds of real life for 5 minutes. It's no wonder the truths of the kingdom, the promises of life everlasting, the hopes of the resurrection, the incredible propositions, they become incredible propositions to these people. Astounding propositions. Talk to the people on the street about the resurrection. They say, it's unbelievable. I wish it were true, but it's unbelievable. What they're really saying is, I don't believe we have a God big enough for the job. That's what they're saying. And they're saying it because they have a very small perception and conception of God. Propositions that eventually are relegated to fantasy and fable. If God can't understand radar, then how is it possible for him to resurrect 20 billion people? Would be their notion. I think it's important that from time to time we review and evaluate our perception of who is God. Have you got any idea of the kind of being we are dealing with? The practice of a juvenility of faith in which God is in a box to be visited and respected on Sunday mornings for 1 hour, and they are left there for the rest of the week, is one of the greatest moral calamities that have fallen on man. And when the scripture stated in Genesis that man was made in the image of God, be careful not to add to the statement the idea from our own heads that he was made in the exact image. Genesis says he was made in the image, not in the exact image. So this is to make a replica of God. It makes man a God. And to think that preacher and preachers alike is essentially robbing God of his distinguishing attributes and reduces him to a status of a preacher. If our perception of God is under scrutiny, shaky, open to question, then we ask, how shall we think of him? How can we find him? How can we know him? How can we perceive him? How can we discover the greatest and most powerful being, not only of the four corners of the universe, but of all time? Think of it. The greatest journey that you can embark today is this journey of discovering God. I think the answer of how we can find God is found in John 14, 9 to 10. When we hear our Lord say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Jesus has become the way we discover and know God. In Christ, by Christ, God reveals himself through his Son. He effects a self-disclosure. You can get a glimpse of God through a real understanding of Jesus. It seems this is the only way. There is no other way. I think it's kind of tragic to see the scientists today trying to find God. They have an impossible task. The reason being is that the traditional scientific approach begins with observation. And this is with the naked eye. Of course, with it is the entire sensory apparatus. But since they can't find God with the sensory apparatus, they then conclude he doesn't exist, the atheistic idea. But John says in 4:24, God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit. And Paul corroborates this in 1 Corinthians 2:10. God reveals himself by his spirit. What this means is that the scientist will never discover the spiritual realm with the observation of the eye. Lately, however, they have turned to instruments and measurements. Now, I think this is a better approach. Because even though you cannot see a spirit, you can probably measure its effects. And we find this true with the greatest forces in the universe. The greatest forces in the universe are invisible. And they're silent. Did you know that? The greatest forces of the universe, you can't see them. And they're quiet, you can't hear them. Yet they're the greatest. The smaller forces are noisy. The little things are noisy. But the big things are invisible and silent. Hey, gravity. No one can see it, nor can you hear it. It holds the universe together. We know it's there. We measure its effects. Take the natural processes of the seasons as another force. You don't hear the changing of spring to summer, do you? Do you hear it? Do you see it? Yes, it's there. Take electricity, same thing. You can't see it. You can't hear it. Be careful when you touch it. You can measure it. Then go on with others to illustrate that the greatest forces of the universe are invisible, silent, yet they're there. And thus God, another great force, the greatest force, invisible and silent, yet present. God is not like anything. That is, he's not exactly like anything or anybody. So let's not make the mistake. Even Jesus does not completely define God. To do this, to fall in the trap of the Trinity, to say that Jesus is God and God is Jesus, is to assume that there is a Trinity. Jesus only gives us a glimpse of God. God, an idea of what he's like, a perception of his nature, an insight into his attributes. When we experience this perception and this insight, our first reaction is to proclaim a God of 1,000 attributes. But I think our reaction is more worshiping than counting. For a careful study of the processes that Jesus displayed is to reveal four essential attributes: love, power, justice, and wisdom. Attributes that reveal something true about God. And the scriptural basis of these attributes are found in Revelation 4:6-8, where in a heavenly scene there are four living ones called beasts, which are full of eyes before and beyond. Now these four living beasts are termed cherubim in other scriptures, and they do not rest, but day and night proclaim, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." These cherubims, the living ones, are found in other scriptures as well, because they personify the attributes of God, such as Exodus 24:18, which is at the end of the mercy seat. If you remember, there are two cherubims there at the end of the mercy seat of the Ark of the Tabernacle. We find two small cherubims. Now, we believe these cherubims represent love and power. In the gospel age, connected by justice, which is represented by the mercy seat. But we also find in 1 Kings 6:23, where the Ark was set in the temple, two large cherubims. That's the picture. In the tabernacle, it was two small cherubims. But in the temple, there were two large cherubims. We believe these represent the other two attributes of justice and wisdom in the millennial age. The fact that the living ones are full of eyes before and beyond is meant that God sees all and knows all. Nothing escapes him. He is omniscient. You will notice in the Revelation account that each living one has a different image: a lion, an ox, a man, an eagle. Four of them. Man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle. Let me suggest to you what they might mean. The lion is known as the king of the jungle, king of beasts. He is king. Therefore, we would suggest to you it represents God's majesty, unchallenged king of all. The ox is a strong animal and a very patient animal. Works hard, and therefore we think this represents God's strength and perseverance. The man is probably the greatest creature God has created on earth. He's analytical. He's rational. He can think. This separates him from all the rest of creation. We think that this represents God's creativity and intelligence. And the eagle, which is the mighty bird of all, soars above all. The highest flying bird, and therefore we believe it represents God's supremacy above all. Now, God's attributes should not be thought of as qualities or traits or characteristics or parts. To do this is to say God consists of four parts. Don't think of the attributes as parts. Because if you do, then you're saying God is divisible. He can be broken up. This is wrong. There are no parts to God. He's whole. More accurately, an attribute is more like a process, where a series of actions is directed towards some end. These processes are natural and continue to act until the end is attained. An attribute reveals how God acts and moves. It's a behavior. Love, for instance, is not something God has as one of his parts. For to say that is to say God has a part that can be possessed and also can be removed. To say that. He has no parts. He can't remove love. He extracted his part of his nature. He's not divisible. He's unitary. He cannot remove love as a part because that's his being. God's love means that's how he operates. That's how he behaves towards some end. And he will continue with the process until the end is completed. It's natural for him. When God loves as a process, he is simply being himself, and so with his other attributes. Now, we have discovered a few things about the actors cannot be contradicting each other. This process is when they operate toward some end, operate harmoniously. Second, an attribute cannot be suspended while exercising another. His attributes operate as one. He doesn't divide himself to perform work in part, but they work together as a whole. So therefore, he cannot be left aside while others operate. Third, his attributes are natural with him, and therefore he cannot deny them. He cannot do opposites. Now, that's an interesting idea. Most of us think that there's nothing God can't do. Is that true?
No.
There are things God can't do. Now, when we understand this, we get some more insight into this being. God cannot do opposites of his natural process. God cannot hate. God cannot be unwise. God cannot be unjust. Because these are the natural processes within him. And these processes won't deny or do the opposite. Fourth, these attributes are self-sufficient. That is, God has life in himself. He's complete. He has no need. He doesn't depend on anyone. He is self-contained. He is immortal. He is divine. Now, we cannot understand precisely and accurately about these attributes. We're not that good. We have a defined mind. We're trying to capture that which is almost infinite. So we only see through a glass darkly, like the Apostle Paul said. But our search for him is intense, because he's still undiscovered and unexhausted, and we'd like to see and find out more about him. We know about these four attributes, but the way we will get to know more about him is to study these attributes. Let's take the attribute of power. Now, in the scriptures, there are innumerable instances of power that comes to mind, especially when man is face to face with his power. In Exodus 34:8 and 33:20, Moses came face to face with God's glory. What do you think Moses had to do? He had to turn his head away, because no man can see God and live. Lethal. Which goes to gives an understanding that the spiritual world, divine world, is incompatible with the human in the sense of the physical dimensions. The power is too great. In 1 Kings 19:13, Elijah, when confronting God, had to wrap his face in a mantle, and all he could do was to hear his voice. In Ezekiel 1:28, Ezekiel fell upon his face when he saw the likeness of the glory of the Lord. There are many, many other instances. In Daniel 7:15, Daniel fell on his face to the ground in deep sleep when he heard the voice of God. In Acts 9:49, everybody knows about Paul, how he went blind when he saw the power of a divine being. Man's encounter with God as a person has been too overwhelming, too powerful, devastating, lethal. We as humans cannot see God and live. The closest we can come to seeing his power is through his creation. And let nature bear this testimony of his power. The psalmist, I believe, gives us a good insight as to how to do that. In Psalms 19:1-3, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. We have a very difficult time, friends, to grasp what's out there in the universe or what's out here on Earth. We have a tough time. How many stars are there? 200? Millions? Billions? Billions of billions. How many atoms are there? 200? Millions? Billions? Billions of billions. And we can go on with the fish. Billions of billions of fish. Leaves. How many leaves are there? Billions and billions of leaves. How many snowflakes are there? Try to count them sometimes. millions and billions. We deal with dimensions of power that are infinite in nature. And if you took all of the sand beaches of the world, put them together and start counting each particle of sand. Take all the beaches. Get all the sand. Make a great big pot. And start counting. Now you say, well, I get the point. You know, after you count all these particles of sand, you still won't arrive at the total of each of these categories. But more than that, if you think numbers overwhelm you, let me give you the most overwhelming feature of them all. No two alike. No two stars alike. No two humans alike. No two leaves alike. No two fish alike. No two snowflakes alike. We've looked at them under a microscope. These snowflakes have all different patterns. That's how great is the power of God. Our God is powerful. Ask the astronauts who landed on the moon about God's power. You know what the astronauts found when they landed on the moon? Nothing. They just found some plastic Paris substance, a plastic Paris-like substance, and got some rock. Plenty of rock. You know, these beautiful flowers here, they're beautiful, aren't they? Would you say that these are the most beautiful things on Earth? Would you say that? Probably not. You say, oh, they're beautiful. Not the most beautiful. But if I were to take these flowers and put them on the moon right now, do you know that it would be the most beautiful and the only thing on the moon? Then they wouldn't last very long. The astronauts have come to appreciate our Earth home. That's what I'm trying to reach for. We take all of these things on Earth for granted. You know, when they left the moon to travel back to the Earth, they turned to the right, they turned to the left, they looked up, they looked down, they saw millions and millions of stars in a cold, dry, weightless, soundless, lifeless, vast universe. So cold, as low as minus 100 degrees Fahrenheit, and yet so hot, as high as 11,000 degrees Fahrenheit. And yet, as they turned all these different directions, they looked at the Earth. They saw this beautiful cloud enwrapped Earth. The green, the blue, the warm, the sea, the rivers, the forests, the wildlife, the feelings, the sensitivities, the fragrance, the delights, even noise. A message came through to them that God has given us such a beautiful home right here on Earth. How great is it? Let's take a look at justice. Justice and righteousness are indistinguishable. You can't separate them. Justice and righteousness. To be just is to be right. To be right is to be true. Justice, righteousness, and truth are inseparable. The process of God's justice is more than a pleasant moral equity. It reveals a compatibility and a harmony with laws and principles. Take, for example, in Genesis 3:17, when Adam broke God's law in Eden, he was out of harmony with what was right, what was true, and sin, therefore, entered the world. Sin is, therefore, nothing more than breaking God's law, death being the end of the result of these broken laws. It's a real tragedy to see that God repented during the that he had made man. And we see the judgment of the great flood that was made since there was no hope for an unrighteous generation. And all through the ages, Moses, David, Daniel, John the Revelator, were all pointing out of the unrighteousness of man. opium for the conscience of millions. God cannot go against his justice. He cannot deny himself. He cannot go against what he is. He cannot be unjust. Justice is exacting. It is precise. There is nothing in between. You're either right or you're wrong. You're either just or you're unjust. Some may think that God's insistence on righteousness, truth, and justice is cruel. But not so. Without being true is to fall in myths, unrealities, and illusions. And right now the chips of fiction in the world have become avalanches of fallacies and dissensions and delusions. We live in a world in which we have to literally raise the question, where is truth? We call ourselves truth people. Do you know what you're really calling yourself? You're saying that not only do I want to be truth people, but I want to be right people. And I want to be just people. And so therefore we constantly look for the truth. Which means we get rid of the illusions and the myths and the lies. And right now, imagination is running wild in our society. Take a look at some of the best-selling books that are going on, and you will see how wild our imagination is. When you allow your imaginations to continue, begin to foster conditions of a world schizophrenic. You know what a schizophrenic is? Schizophrenics have confused thought patterns, hallucinations. Schizophrenics have delusions of grandeur. Schizophrenics think of themselves in fantasies. Schizophrenics can't separate what's real and what's imaginary. They're mixed up. A schizophrenic cannot separate truth from error. They're mixed. This is why God insists on the truth. Pursue truth with an intensity and a zeal that you can possibly command. This is why God insists on righteousness. He declared that you must be right first before anything else. Even loving. Let me surprise some of you. Can you imagine a person being very loving but all wrong? You must be right before anything else. He has declared that you must have the truth before you can be perfect. He has declared that you must be just before you can be in the image of the Creator. God's laws tells us what's true and right. And when we break these laws, justice comes down hard because we are in error. If he didn't, then the universe and all of the creation would long ago be in collision. Let me suggest this to you, friends. Why he is so insistent on justice. Why justice must prevail. Because justice is not another way of saying the laws. Laws exist. Now, if there were no laws in our universe, there were no laws in our order, in our beings, you know what would happen to the worlds and the stars and the elements? What would happen? Everything would collide. Everything would be in collision. If you look at nature, you see everything ordered. Why? Because everything is following law. If I had to look at the whole episode in Eden, what did really Adam do? She might say, oh, he ate some forbidden fruit. Is that what he really did? Even disobeyed. We know that's what he did. But what did he really do? He broke God's laws. That's what he did. And God said, when you break laws, disorder, disharmony, confusion comes in. I can't allow that. Because only with laws do we have harmony. We see it so beautifully in the universe. We must see it with people. We must see it with one another. Without laws, there would be disharmony, disorder, there'd be death. And that's what is happening. Only with laws. Justice demands that we keep these laws, and when we break them, we suffer the penalty. And thank God, he has given us a way by by which we can discover how we can adjust to these laws. The laws won't change. God doesn't change. He has set these laws down and they will continue. We're beginning to discover his laws are more than physical. They're human. They're relationships with people. They're individualistic. Let's turn to another attribute, wisdom. Now earlier we know that God had or has no origin. This separates him from everything. This makes him God. We also notice that he's powerful. His strength has no limitation. This makes him God. We also know that he's just and conforms to law. This means he suffers no change. This keeps the universe in balance. This makes him God. We now also see him as all wise. He knows all to be known. He knows instantly and with a fullness of perfection that includes every possible item of knowledge. He knows the end from the beginning, so there can be no need to guess or conjecture on his part. The psalmist says his understanding is infinite. His wisdom is unending. To be wise is to devise perfect ends and to achieve those ends efficiently and economically. All God's acts are done in perfect wisdom. Let's take a look at some of these acts. We see his wisdom in the atonement of man through the redemptive work of Christ. This is a big program. You know, we speak of the ransom and the redemption. But you know what we speak of when we talk about this? This is a big program. 20 billion people to be resurrected, where all are to be reconciled to God. How did God do this, by the way? He did it through a method by which there was one Redeemer. Only one Redeemer needed. Any other method would have required 20 billion Redeemers to bring people back from the grave. I think this verifies his flawless skill that marks God's wisdom. If we look at his laws, speaking of the Ten Commandments, which we see is not only the basis of a society for Israel, but today the Roman law, the English law, the American law are patterned after it. And we look forward to a society that yet must come in which these laws will be operative. The more we penetrate the wisdom of God, the universe, the world, the more we see that we have found only a cup of water dipped from the ocean. And although we see what's in this cup, there still remains the ocean, untouched, unknown, a huge expanse which is still a mystery. The final attribute is love. The Apostle Paul wrote that God is love, and the Scripture gives us another insight of this process. If literally God is love, then literally love is God. And we are all duty bound to worship love as a God. Be careful of that trap. Those who love then are gods, is what that implies, which means ultimately God and all worship love. Don't fall into that. I believe what John was saying is that love is an essential process of God and is something true about God, but it is not God. Because there are other processes as well. Wisdom, justice, and power. When John says God is love, it expresses how he acts. When he exercises his being, he never suspends one of his attributes in order to exercise another. We see God's love immense, bottomless, and we see this in his plan to resurrect the just and the unjust, as Paul says in Acts 24:14. Do you know how many unjust people have ever lived on the face of the earth? Have you any idea of how many unjust people live? How many? Everybody. Only one. And you know that his love, God's love, is big enough to give all of these people a second chance? We find God's love very difficult to speak of. And the only way we can find it is to look at Jesus. And I would like to share with you The way we find God's love is through the seven famous I Am. Remember the I Ams of Jesus? I am the light of the world. When Jesus said that, he was really declaring God's love. When Jesus says, I am the door, that's God's love. When Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, that's God's love. When Jesus says, I am the true vine, that's God's love. And when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that's God's love too. And when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, he's declaring God's love. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. The love of God is one of the realities of the universe. He loves people. He loves not masses. He loves humans. He loves not populations. He loves you and me. He loves us with a mighty love that has no beginning and can have no end. Let me conclude with this final point. Without a doubt, the mightiest thought the mind can ponder, the mightiest thought the mind can dwell on, the mightiest thought the mind can hold is the thought of God. For it is the issue of life and death. And how grateful we are to have found his four attributes, love, justice, power, and wisdom, all operating to make God God. He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, who stretches out the heavens, holdeth the stars in the hollow of his hands. We trust him humbly. O Lord, thou giver of life, we come in thy presence and we